Well, several of you have asked me about the brethren that we know in the Carolinas, if they're okay, and just wanted to pass along the fact that, as far as I know, everyone that we know of is okay. The brethren in Camden haven't heard anything about any needs there. The brethren in Charlotte saw in the news today that they've had some significant flooding in their area, but it sounds like they're okay. I know some of you have family connections there, and it sounds like everyone is okay that we know of. That doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be any needs that may come as the rain continues to fall and the floods continue to rise. But just wanted to pass that along since a couple of you had asked about the brethren. It sounds like everyone is doing okay at this point. So we need to thank God for that and continue to pray for them as Robert encouraged us to do this morning. Acts chapter 2 is a chapter that's familiar to us, of course. The gospel is preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls respond. And in verse 42, it says that those that responded and became Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So much of what we do as Christians and as individual Christians as well as collective congregations is based upon what the apostles have taught us, based upon their instructions. As Christians here, we're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's our goal. And so because so much of what we do is based on their instructions, I think it is necessary for us to have a good, solid understanding of who the apostles were and, more importantly, the role that the apostles played in the revelation of God's will and how they affect us and our instructions and why we should continue in their teaching and the question, are we doing that today? So tonight I'd like to do a lesson just about the apostles and really accomplish two things. I want to focus especially on the fact that Jesus gave the apostles authority. And we're going to talk about in what realms Jesus gave them authority and how they exercised that authority. And then secondly, I want us to think about how that affects us and make the point very simply that the apostles' authority is still relevant for us today through the scriptures that we find today. So let's begin, though. I want to start with a chart that was shown me a few years ago, and it was very helpful to visualize what we might call the authority chain. This is basically a visual to help us understand how God has communicated His will to us today. Of course, we know that all authority begins with God the Father Himself. He has inherent authority. In other words, no one has given Him authority. He didn't receive delegated authority from anybody else. He didn't have to ask anybody to give Him authority. He just has authority by virtue of the fact that He is God. And so Ephesians chapter 4 gives us what I think is a very succinct and precise definition of God's inherent authority. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "We have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Okay, God is over all. That's a pretty basic definition of God's sovereign inherent authority. But when God sent Jesus, God bestowed Jesus upon Jesus with authority. Now, I think in one sense, Jesus, like God the Father, has inherent authority. But in another sense, especially when we read John chapter 5, you also see that even though Jesus had inherent authority as the Son of God, as divine, He didn't use and argue based solely on His own authority. What He did constantly in His teaching was He pointed the authority right back to the Father. Notice John chapter 5, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So you see that Jesus, even though He had authority, He said, "I can do nothing except if it's something I see my Father doing." And let's just pause and make an application very briefly about that. I think that gives us an example of how we ought to approach God's authority. Jesus himself said, I can't do anything unless I see my Father doing that himself. In other words, I don't do anything unless I have the express permission of God. And I think the point can be made for us too. We need to follow Jesus' example in the same way. We must not do anything, act, say, conduct ourselves in any way unless we see that is pleasing to the Father. And so again, John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So God the Father gave Jesus authority, but Jesus, recognizing that, said, I'm doing things based upon the authority of my Father in heaven. But Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles. And as such, Jesus delegated authority to them. John chapter 13 in verse 20 talks about the role that they would play, and kind of as a parallel to the role that Jesus would play to his Father in heaven. John chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus speaking to his apostles says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So here you see Jesus himself talking about this very thing. You see the chain of authority here. Jesus is saying, I'm sending you, and if people receive you, then they're receiving me. And if they receive me, they've sent or received the one who sent me, the Father. And so sometimes you might run across someone, I have, that makes a statement that I only accept what Jesus said. I only accept as authoritative the red letters in the Bible, as it were. And they reject everything that the apostles said because they say, well, those were just men. And I might appreciate the maybe level of reverence and respect that they have for Jesus' words, but they overlook this very simple fact that Jesus sent his apostles. And Jesus says, if you receive the apostles, you receive me. Here's something we need to keep in mind. These apostles were just men, and they were fallible men. They didn't have inherent authority as God, but Jesus promised to give them the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, again, Jesus to his disciples, his apostles, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. A couple things to notice here. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples to guide them into all the truth. How do we know to trust what the apostles taught and said whenever they were under the inspiration? Yes, they made mistakes sometimes. No, they weren't perfect men. But if they spoke from the Holy Spirit, they were speaking God's own words. But notice also in verse 13, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own initiative. He will only speak what the Father has given to him. Same thing that Jesus said. So you see, they're just passing on the authority that was given to them by God the Father. Everything is about submission to God's will. So we can trust the apostles' teaching because of the Holy Spirit's promise and Jesus's the Holy Spirit's presence and Jesus's promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Now, the apostles taught in two ways. First of all, they taught through the oral teaching, the preaching, the sermons, and whenever they would go to a city, they would preach there through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. But they also wrote letters, of course. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about those two ways as ways that the Holy Spirit communicated through the apostles. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. He's encouraging the Christians here to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So the word traditions here, we think of that as sometimes a bad word. We need to reject all traditions, but only if they're human traditions. Here, the traditions are actually traditions from the apostles, therefore from Jesus, and therefore from God. These apostles' traditions were expected to be followed and listened to. And of course, for us today, these oral teachings and the written communications are recorded for us in the Scriptures. We have a lot of their sermons in the book of Acts. We have snippets of them through some of the letters. And of course, we have these written communications to us in the epistles. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So, really, the basic point that we're making in showing this chart is that God has communicated to us through Jesus, through the apostles, and through the Scriptures. So can we know the Lord's will today? Can we know what God wants from us? Absolutely, we can. But the way that we know that, the way we understand that, is through the Scriptures that have been preserved for us, and partly through the apostles who communicated those Scriptures. Now, this may seem overly basic if you've heard these things before, but I don't think we can ever forget. We must never, ever forget these facts, nor do I think we can emphasize them enough. In a day and age where people place so much authority on people's feelings or their human traditions or what my church teaches or what I'm used to or what I'm comfortable with, we need to be emphasizing that, you know, we have feelings and we have traditions sometimes, but those don't define truth. What defines truth is how God has communicated to us through Jesus and through the apostles. So let's think more specifically about the apostles now. And look at the ways that Jesus has communicated authority to them. First of all, just want to make a couple quick points about the word apostle. When you see that word apostle in the New Testament, it's defined simply as a delegate, an ambassador, or a messenger. Someone who represents someone else. That's a very basic definition. It doesn't necessarily inherently have any sort of religious connotation or meaning to it. But of course, in the New Testament, it was applied in several different ways. There are at least three ways in which the word apostle was used. And not all of the times you see the word apostle does it refer to the 12 apostles. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we're not going to read all these passages for the sake of time, just by way of illustration here, Jesus is called our apostle by virtue of the fact that he was the one sent by God. Reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the prophet. He is the apostle that God the Father has sent as his ambassador, as his delegate, as his messenger. In the book of Acts, we find at least one instance where Barnabas was called an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, but in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, he is called an apostle because he was a delegate, a messenger from the church at Antioch sent to churches to preach the gospel. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus, was called an apostle. This isn't the James that we read about as being one of the 12, but he is a leader of the church in Jerusalem there. And then, of course, the sense in which we're most familiar with is the apostles, the 12 apostles. Christian read for us Luke chapter 6, where Jesus chooses his apostles. And Luke chapter 6, verse 13, indicates that it's Jesus himself who calls his disciples together and chooses out of his group of followers 12 men to specifically be apostles. And in verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. This would refer to the official, I hate to use the word formal, but I guess that's kind of the role that the apostles here play. They played an official, formal role in the sense that Jesus chose them to be his ambassadors. And so how did Jesus give these special disciples authority. In what ways did he delegate authority to them? Three ways I want us to think about. First of all, Jesus gave them authority to do miracles, especially to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, parallel passage to Luke chapter 6, it says, and this is an interesting passage because first few chapters of Matthew, you find Jesus preaching with authority. You find him doing works of authority, miracles to demonstrate his authority. Jesus is a man of authority in his words and in his works. But in chapter 10, you see kind of a transition where now it says in verse 1, Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Jesus is delegating authority to his disciples here to do the same work that he is doing. To go from city to city and preach and heal and specifically to cast out demons. But understand something that in Matthew chapter 17, we find an account where the disciples could not cast out demons. Their authority over the demons was dependent on their faith. In Matthew chapter 17, there's this interesting account of this man who has come to the disciples with a son who is demon-possessed, and the disciples were unable to do anything about it. And so the disciples come to Jesus later on in verse 19, "Why could we not drive it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." So Jesus obviously had sovereign, complete, absolute authority over the demons just by virtue of who he was. He was God. He is God. But the disciples didn't have that level of authority. Their authority was dependent on their faith. A second way that the apostles were given authority by Jesus is to bind and loose on earth. Couple passages to keep in mind here. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples and asking them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We scratch our heads sometimes trying to figure out what exactly he's talking about when he's talking about binding and loosing. But I think the basic point is that Jesus is telling Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom." In a sense, he's giving him the authority to reveal the truths that would come later about the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, I think that's partially fulfilled, where Peter stands up among the 11 other apostles, and he preaches the gospel there. So the apostle Peter here is specifically said to have authority to bind and loose what has already been bound and loose in heaven. But in chapter 18 of Matthew, we find another way and another context in which Jesus uses the same exact terminology. In chapter 18, verse 15, he's talking about how to deal with a brother who is in sin. "Go to him, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If that doesn't work, take two or more with you. If that doesn't work, then bring it before the congregation. If they don't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Again, Jesus is giving his disciples, his apostles, authority here to exercise discipline over God's or Jesus' people. A couple things I want you to notice about these two passages, though. The first of all is that they were only given authority to bind and loose what had already been bound or loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is not giving his apostles free rein to decide and reveal and, you know, exercise authority however they feel. In other words, whatever they reveal is what already had been revealed by the Father in heaven. They were restricted to what God had already done. But secondly, one thing that doesn't come out in our English translations is that in Matthew chapter 16, the word "you," when Jesus says to Peter, whatever you bind or loose, it's singular. He's speaking specifically to Peter there. But in Matthew chapter 18, when he says whatever you bind or whatever you loose, he's using the word "you" plural. We might say "you all" or "y'all." In Greek, the word "you" singular and the word "you" plural, or "y'all," as we say in the South, are two different words. And so the point that we can make from that is that Peter wasn't the only one who was given this authority. All of the apostles, so Peter wasn't viewed as like the pope or the head bishop or the head apostle in that sense, but all of them were given this same authority, not Peter just exclusively. So the apostles were given authority to reveal truths and exercise discipline. And then a third way, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus promises to give them authority to testify of his resurrection. Luke chapter 24, this is after his resurrection. He is explaining to his disciples the things that have happened. In verse 45, he opens the scriptures, opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And I've always tried to, you know, always wondered what exactly that conversation looked like. How did Jesus open the scriptures and open their minds to understand them? What an incredible, what an amazing explanation that would have been. But in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high," or authority from on high. Jesus is promising them to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says essentially the same thing to them. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and reveals the gospel and allows them to preach with boldness the gospel of Christ. And so the disciples, the apostles, were given authority to testify of Jesus' resurrection. The point that I'm making from this is that if we reject the apostles' authority, then we're not just rejecting them, we're rejecting Jesus' authority. And by virtue of just reasoning, we're rejecting the authority of God the Father himself. Jesus gave his apostles authority. They served as the ambassadors to the church. And the way that they exercised their authority was through teaching, through preaching, and through edification. We notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the early disciples were devoted to the apostles' instruction. Why? Because they were Jesus' delegates. They were Jesus' messengers. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, when the first real internal conflict comes within the Jerusalem church, the widows are being overlooked, and so the 12 summoned the congregation and said, "You need to appoint men to take care of this task." They say in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was their role, to devote themselves to the spiritual edification, to preaching the word of God, to build up the congregation there. But they had authority in a more powerful way, I guess, to say, than just in any other elder or any other disciple who provides instructions or preaches the word of God. The apostles had special authority, and that really comes out in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is one chapter that stands out to me. That in this whole letter, Paul is chastising the church at Corinth for listening to these false teachers and for rejecting his teaching, his gospel, and going the way of error. And he says in verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things to you while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Here's an explicit statement of an apostle that says, Jesus has given me authority to use severity and discipline. What that looked like, maybe it was church discipline, or maybe, you know, some powerful miracle to demonstrate his authority. The point is that Paul had the authority to discipline this congregation and to correct it. Paul threatens them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, threatens maybe a strong word for that, not in a, you know, mean-spirited way, but as a father would chastise his children. He says, "Do you want me to come to you in a spirit of gentleness or with a rod?" He's saying that because he has authority over them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians is another place where we find the apostles playing a significant role within the body of Christ. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Three passages in the book of Ephesians that mention the apostles and their role in Jesus' church. Chapter 2 and verse 20. We're backing up to verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This is an interesting passage because a lot of times we think of Jesus himself being the only foundation. And of course, in a sense, he is. He is the only foundation. Paul says, no one can lay another foundation other than Christ himself. But in this passage, the apostles are part of that foundation. The apostles and the prophets themselves. And this reminds me of what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's not saying that Peter's the first pope, but he is saying that upon your teaching, upon the revelation that's going to come from you of the gospel, upon that foundation of your instruction and your teaching, the church is going to be built. The church was built upon the apostles in that sense. Well, why? Why the apostles? Well, chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." He's talking about the mystery of the gospel. The reason that that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets is because God revealed the gospel through the apostles and the prophets, through their teaching. And interestingly, in chapter 4, all of us come into the picture. In chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So the apostles form the foundation for the church through their teaching and their instruction. And as we build upon that, as we listen to their instruction, as we're edified and encouraged, as we grow in that instruction, we build upon their foundation. Their work continues, in a way, through the work that we do of teaching and growing. So here's where we start making some applications and asking some important questions about what this means for us today. First of all, maybe this is something that you've been thinking as we've been going along this, wondering if we were going to get to this. Are there apostles today? We've read a lot of passages about the apostles and the importance of their role in the New Testament church. Are there apostles today? That's a legitimate question to ask. There are several religious groups, churches, that claim that there are apostles today. For one example, the Catholic Church believes in something called apostolic succession. And they define it as the apostolic tradition, including the apostolic teaching, preaching, and authority, is handed down from the College of Apostles, meaning the 12 disciples, to the College of Bishops through the laying on of hands as a permanent office in the church. So the Pope plays into this. The Pope is a part of that, but only only one part of that. The bishops that are serving as kind of the leaders of the Catholic Church are part of the passing down of the permanent office of the apostleship. But the Mormon Church also believes that there are 12 apostles today. They have a group that's called the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And on their website, they say that the Quorum of the 12 Apostles is the second highest governing body in the church, the first presidency being the highest. Apostles are special witnesses of Jesus Christ, called to teach and testify of Him throughout the world. So, two examples of groups that believe that there are apostles today. What does the Scriptures say about that? Do we find anything in the Scriptures about that? Well, three things I'd like to point out here. First of all, when Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, one of the things that the 11 disciples said is that we need to put forward men who have been with us and been with Jesus, but specifically that his role would be to witness Jesus' resurrection or testify of his resurrection. So Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The role of an apostle was not just, okay, they make decisions for the church or they reveal the word of God. Jesus specifically chose 12 men not just to make decisions and lead the church, but to testify of the truth of Jesus' resurrection because they saw it. Sometimes in the religious world, the word witness is used in a different sense, not necessarily in a wrong sense. They say, well, I'm going to witness to Christ. What they're saying is, I'm just going to teach the gospel. I'm going to show how the Lord has helped me. But that's not the way the word witness was used here. It was used in a more specific sense of, I'm telling you what I saw. I was an eyewitness of this. And of course, no one can do that today. No one is an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection today. So, one thing we can say is that at the very least, the role of any modern-day apostle is not precisely the same as an apostle in New Testament times. Just by virtue of the fact that they cannot witness or testify to the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection itself. Second thing I'd like to say is that Judas was replaced. But when James the apostle is executed in Acts chapter 12, interestingly, you never find him being replaced. That makes me think that the Judas case, the fact that he needed to be replaced, was a very special case. In fact, here in Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up and he quotes Scripture and says that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Let another man take his office, from the book of Psalms. So Scripture specifically testified to the fact that Judas would fall away, that he would give up his position, and that he would need to be replaced. This was a specific case that would need to be fulfilled. But nothing was said necessarily about James being replaced. Nothing was said about them casting lots to replace James or anything like that. And so there is no indication of the permanency of this office after James died in Acts chapter 12. If he was replaced, then we don't have any Scriptures for it. We can't base that upon what the Scriptures themselves say. And the third thing I'd like to say about that is there are a lot of times when, if it was the case that the apostleship would continue as a permanent office, it would have been a perfect opportunity to mention it. Look in Acts chapter 12, for instance, or excuse me, Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he's warning them of the dangers that are going to come from within and from without, encouraging them to shepherd the church of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He does never mention the fact that that there's a successor to himself. Paul understands at this point he's going down to Jerusalem And he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's probably never going to see these people again. That's what he says. This would have been a perfect opportunity for him to mention the fact that he is going, he thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's going to give up his life for the cause of Christ. But you need to listen to this successor. Listen to this apostle that's going to take my place. Does not say that. Instead, he says in verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul points them not to some apostolic successor, but points them, first of all, to his own example and teaching, and then to the word of God and to his grace. No mention of apostolic succession. In fact, no mention of that at all in the scripture. So I conclude from that the apostleship was a limited role to just these specific men that Jesus himself specifically chose, that we do not have any apostles today. However, we need to understand that the apostles play a role in our lives today. What is that role that they play in our lives today? Well, we need to remember, as we've already established, that their word is Jesus' word. Their word, their writings, their sermons were God's words. A couple passages that can establish that with even more definitiveness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, this is a letter given to Christians who were in danger of listening to these false teachers. He warns them in chapter 2 about their character, their influence. And as a follow-up to that, in chapter 3, he says, this is how you combat the false teaching. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Again, an explicit statement that says the apostles were speaking the commandment of the Lord Jesus himself. And then another passage that maybe is a little bit more obscure. In 1 John chapter 4, I was thinking about this passage as we were studying 1 John chapter 4 the other day. But in verses 5 and 6, John is making a distinction between these Gnostics or whoever these false teachers were and claiming to be from God and the real apostles who were actually from God. In verse 5, he says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now think carefully about what John is saying there. He's saying, if you listen to me, you're from God. Now, what gives him the right to say that? What gives us the right to say that? I don't think anyone can say that with that level of authority. But John had a special kind of authority to say that, and it actually be true. If it wasn't true, John is speaking out of presumption and arrogance here. He's saying, if you listen to us, who are the apostles, you're listening to God because we are Jesus's and we are God's delegates. John is speaking about his authority as an apostle here. So the conclusion is their teaching is still relevant and still binding for us today. Specific applications can come from that, and I think must come from that. First of all, we must do what they commanded, what they exemplified, and what they implied. That's the way God communicates to us. He communicates through the apostles' commands, through the apostles' examples, and through their implications. In a negative sense, we must not do what they did not command, what they did not exemplify, and what they did not imply. The apostles' teaching is Jesus' teaching. A few examples come to mind, specific examples. Here's one that I think we all understand, that the apostles met on the first day of the week with Christians. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when they came together to break bread. That's an example. Well, is that still relevant? Is that still authoritative for us today? Well, why did they meet together on the first day of the week? Is that because that's what the Lord instructed them to do? What about women's role in the church? Paul taught that women do not have the role of exercising authority over men. They cannot serve in a public sense of preaching or elders or anything like that. That's the apostles' teaching. Where did they get that from? Was that just culture, or was that the apostles' instructions? The use of the Lord's money would fall into that. The apostles instructed churches and how they were to use the money to support the needy saints and the gospel preaching. They instructed churches of how they were to be organized, that they were to have shepherds and they were to have deacons. All of that is about the apostles' instructions. And notice that Jesus himself, we don't find anything about that specifically in the Gospels. That comes later through the apostles' instructions. And this really is the heart of restoring New Testament Christianity. We talk about that sometimes. You know, we just want to go back to the New Testament and be New Testament Christians. Well, why? Is it because all of the churches in the New Testament were perfect? Well, absolutely not. You want an example of that? Read the book of 1 Corinthians or Revelation. These churches, all of them were thoroughly imperfect in every sense. So that's not the reason that we want to be a New Testament church or follow their pattern. The reason we want to follow New Testament Christianity is because that's the apostles' Christianity. And that's Jesus' Christianity. And that's God's Christianity. If we listen to the apostles and their instructions, then we're listening to the Lord's way. And so to summarize all of this tonight, we ask ourselves, are we continuing in the apostles' teaching today? That's a question that each one of us, every individual here, every congregation of the Lord's people, in every single generation, as long as the earth continues to exist, has to answer and wrestle with this question. It's not a question we could just put off and let our fathers or our mothers or our elders answer this for us. We've got to work through these challenges and questions ourselves. Are we continuing in the apostles' teaching today? That's what the early Christians did in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles. Are we willing to do the same thing? We'll open up your songbooks to the invitation song. We're going to sing for your encouragement tonight. If you are not a child of God, if you've never devoted yourself to following Jesus as your master, this is an opportunity for you to do something about that, to take that step of committing yourself through baptism and through your faith. If you have some other spiritual need that you need to let this congregation know of, maybe we can pray with you, encourage you, or help you through some struggles. This is an opportunity for you as well to make that known. Please come to the front and make that known as we stand and as we sing.